Morning, Brook Hills. It's good to see all of you. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bible, if you got a copy of God's Word, open to Matthew chapter 11. So Rosaria Butterfield's testimony is amazing. She was a tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. Her broader story is really told. She's written a couple of books, but one of the stories that she tells is in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And her story really opens a window onto another characteristic, compelling characteristic of the early church, and one that we want to imitate. So we're in this series called We Are. We're looking at God's Word, text after text, and saying, what do we see here? And how do we step into this more fully with the power of the Spirit to develop us and make us grow and change in these areas. And so this aspect of the gracious welcome, this kind of gospel-shaped hospitality and warmth and welcome and draw, the beauty of intentional relationships. And so that's what we're looking at. We welcome graciously. And really, that's a question. Do we? Do we, as the Church of Brook Hills, welcome graciously? So every church has a reputation. Every local church has a reputation in the city. We might not even know what that is. It's sort of classic case of the fish doesn't know it's wet. You know, so we're here. We might not necessarily hear that. But what is the reputation of the Church of Brook Hills in the city of Birmingham? If we could overhear people talking about the Church of Brook Hills, what would we hear them saying? Would they be saying things like, those are strange people. They're strangely humble. They're strangely caring. They invite us to their house. They listen well. They engage in relationships. Their homes are open. I don't believe what they're saying. Maybe never will believe what they're saying, but I want my kids to marry people like that. Is that the kind of things that we would hear about the Church of Brook Hills? And so we're here in Matthew 11. We're going to read it in just a second, this warm and gracious invitation of Jesus himself, but reminded me of a book that came out just a couple of years ago in 2015. It's actually published posthumously under Dallas Willard's name because it is a collection of his writings, although he died in 2013. So his daughter, she said, Dad, he was failing in his health. She said, I want to help you write your last book. And she said, we're going to collect essays that you've written in other places, notes, personal correspondences. We're going to put these things together and formulate them into your big ideas, sort of what have you been in the world. Dallas Willard has been a very respected scholar. He was a philosophy teacher at the University of Southern California for many years, a defender of the faith, an apologist, and just a prolific author. But I love this statement that his daughter makes in the preface of the book. She says, gentle was a word frequently used to describe my father. He had a gentleness that seemed to come. So here's the origin of Dad's gentleness. He had a gentleness that seemed to come from his many years in the light and easy yoke of Christ. And as soon as I read that, I wrote in the margin, goals. I want that. There was a gentleness about him that was nurtured in the light and easy yoke of Christ. The name of the book is The Allure of Gentleness, Defending the Faith in the Manner of Jesus. He was a different kind of apologist. Apologists can sometimes be just sort of cultural wrecking balls, just smashing people with the power and force of compelling logic. Not so with Dallas Willard. The allure of gentleness, that was his fastball. And this book kind of unpacks that idea. And speaking of the allure of gentleness, we're going to see that here. And you see it throughout the Gospels. The descriptions of Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sinners loved being around him. People with messed up lives, foul-mouthed fishermen like Peter, political zealots like the Sons of Thunder, skeptics like Thomas, Roman centurions, immoral women, the kind of women you're not supposed to follow on Instagram. Like they're pulling in tight, but they want to listen to Jesus. Tax collectors are listening to Jesus. The only people who can't stand Jesus are the Bible scholars, the Old Testament profs, They're the ones who can't stand him. They're constantly badgering and trying to trap him, right? The religious experts. Jesus was, in his incarnate form, he was God's living, breathing, hand-delivered invitation to the world. The problem that the Pharisees had with this hand-delivered invitation is the invitation went to all the wrong people. Exactly the wrong people. People with struggles and doubts and rap sheets, and that's where the invitation went out. That's the problem that Jesus had. But these people couldn't stay away. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They felt welcomed by him. So Brook Hills, if we want to, and this is what we're talking about in this series, if we want to put Jesus on display in Birmingham for the glory of God, then we have to make progress in what I'm calling the art of welcome. Point number one, the art of welcome. And I can't think of a better place to hear Jesus do his welcoming than here in Matthew chapter 11. These famous words beginning in verse 28. Follow along as I read. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Another translation says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some of the sweetest words ever heard in the universe are right here. In the transcript of human history, these are some of the sweetest, most profound, powerful, life-changing words ever uttered. And there's Jesus standing in a place that you could Google, you could MapQuest it. He's literally looking out at people a couple thousand years ago, and he's holding out his arms, the Son of God extending his arms and saying, come, come to me. This welcome is still live, by the way. You can still act on this. This is still good. It hasn't expired. It's a legitimate welcome that lives on to this very day, 2,000 years down the road. If we're going to welcome graciously the way Jesus did, we're going to need new eyes. We're going to need to look out at the world the way Jesus looked out at the world. Because this is Jesus in Matthew 11. This is Jesus, friends, peering into the soul. This is him gazing not at things, but through things. He is identifying the real human condition. Everything that's wrong, everything that's broken, he's got his eyes right at it, and he sees through the gleam, he sees through the shimmer of Roman power, he sees through all the busy activities of ritual sacrifices going on in the environment and the culture around him, he sees through the suits, he sees through the power lunches, he sees through everything. And what does he see when the Savior looks through to the kernel, the core of the world, the core of humanity? What he sees is a world tired. Tired. Weary, heavy laden world. The book of Ecclesiastes is the journal of the world. It's the journal of people trying to find satisfaction and joy and life outside of God, trying to find life in the one in all the places where it can't be possibly found. And that's what you see. The writer to the book of Ecclesiastes just constantly says, vanity. You just hear him scream out from the text of Scripture. What has he just done? He's just looked somewhere else, and he didn't find it. He said, it's like grasping for the wind. You just can't get it. You think you've got it, and then it just fumbles and falls right through your fingers. Vanity, just explosions of vanity. What a waste. What a waste. Chapter after chapter after chapter. Most miserable book in the Bible. Augustine said, the well-known theologian of the fourth century, he said, this is a wiring issue. He said, Lord, you have so made us that we cannot even rest unless we rest in thee. There's no way for the human heart to find peace, to find satisfaction, to chill out, to find calm and security and wholeness apart from finding it in you. And here's the Son of God looking out at people and saying, come to me, not come to some philosophical system, not come to some new set of rules or some new religion. Come to me. And it is a wide welcome, and it is a gracious welcome. Come to me. Who gets to come? All who are weary and heavy laden. All who are weary and heavy laden. There's only one qualification. Are you tired? Are you heavy laden? This rest that Jesus invites, it is a broad, sweeping invitation of rest. Rest. This rest is for anybody who's broken enough to ask for it. Anybody who is exhausted enough to fall and stumble into the arms of Jesus. That's who this rest is for. Grieved over their sins, tired of keeping up appearances. That's who this rest is for and how the world needs it. And how many of you, many of us, need it. Rest in Scripture isn't a cessation of activity. It's not retirement. It's rest, biblically speaking, isn't a nap, though many of us could use that from time to time. It's not a nap. That's not the promise. You'll find rest, you get naps. No, it's not that. Rest is wholeness. It is peace with God. It's things are right. The most ultimate things in the world and in my heart are right now. I know why I exist. I know for whom I exist. I know where joy is found. I'm locked in to the purpose for which God has made me. You know, we mask who we are, don't we? We mask our struggles, put a different face on when we're in public than we are when we're alone. I saw a few years back, some pictures were circulating in social media. It was pictures of a guy that I thought was awesome when I was a kid. His name is John Schneider. You probably know him better as Bo from the Dukes of Hazzard. And I guess some magazine, I don't know if it's GQ or whoever, some magazine pulled him in and just said, we need to take pictures of you because you're like the hottest man alive over the age of whatever he was. And they took pictures of him. It's black and white pictures. He's all, you know, suited up and just looking great. They shooting shots. And before they finished the photo shoot, he said, would you stay before you put up your cameras and take a few more pictures? And can I just let my inside show? His father had recently died, and he wanted this as a way of just holding on to this moment of grief. And he said, can you shoot a few more pictures? And they stayed there, and they shot another set of pictures. Same set, same suit, black and white, everything. And here you see, next to each other, John Schneider, smiling, beautiful, and then John Schneider falling apart. This one was the real one all along. Underneath all the smiles, he was fraying at the seams. He was coming unglued. One of my favorite things about the Gospels is seeing Jesus just go after people. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, throughout the gospel, he's just trucking in people's direction and pulling them to himself and calling them and inviting them and welcoming them. And he wants them to have this. He's not like speaking to them as if he's indifferent about what he's offering. He lets them walk if they want to walk, but he's not indifferent about it. He wants them to believe it. He wants them to have what he's offering. He's going after the heart. And you know, human history is the battle for the heart. It's the battle for the city, as John Bunyan wrote, the city of Mansoul. That's what's playing out on the plane of human history. This is even represented in the way that Jesus speaks in John chapter 10. He talks about these two warring entities, and he says, so there's an enemy, and he's pulling on one side of the rope, and here's what he wants to do. He wants to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come. It's not just the enemy pulling on one side of the rope. I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly, just total polar opposites. Life, death, robbery, abundance, absolute distinctions, polar opposites. C.S. Lewis said, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by Christ and counterclaimed by Satan. There's a war on for the human heart. Where will the human heart find rest? Jesus, and he comes, he chases people down. Finds a woman at a well in John chapter 4. Finds Saul of Tarsus on his way to shut down the church. And he comes and he confronts him. Is he confronting or is he inviting? Yes, he's doing both. It's a confrontation and an invitation all wrapped up in one. And he says, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? A goad was a prodding instrument used to move cattle along. He said, you're kicking against the cattle prod. This only hurts you. Every day you resist me, you're hurting you. Stop kicking against the goads. I'm calling you. You can almost imagine Jesus saying and quoting things that he had said earlier. Saul, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Which one of those are you not interested in? The way, the truth, and the life. Whoever comes to me gets that. It's a gracious welcome. It's a word of invitation. Remember when we looked back in December, we looked at Jesus' first sermon in Luke chapter 4. And in Luke 4, he summarizes his entire message. This is what I'm going to be all about. I'm going to select this text from Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads these words in his first sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Just look at that. Jesus rolls up the scroll after he says this and he says, I'm done. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to bring good news and liberty and recovering of sight and more liberty and favor. I'm here all day. This is my message. This is what I'm here to say. Everything that I preach from here on out, it's that unpacked 100 different ways. Life for the world, good news for the world, liberty for oppressed people and people imprisoned by sin. That's his message. It's good news. Look, the greatest heresy in the world, the greatest lie in the world is the idea that Jesus takes joy from people. He's not here to take away your joy. He's here to take away your pain. All who are weary, heavy laden, is that you? Come. Come to me. You'll find rest for your souls. This is not Jesus inviting you to get off your treadmill and jump on his treadmill. Hey, look, I know you were exhausted by fear and addiction and depression and the never-ending quest to be treated as God. I know you were on that treadmill. Now hop off that treadmill and jump onto this one. Get off the treadmill of worshiping false gods and jump on the treadmill of worshiping the true God. Now, if that's the message Jesus had for the world, if that's the message that we bring to Birmingham and other parts of the world, we shouldn't be surprised when they say, you know what, it's a treadmill. A treadmill's a treadmill. I'll just stay here. At least this is familiar, right? You're running, you're sweating, I'm running, I'm sweating. We'll just keep running and sweating. That's not the Christian message. Jesus doesn't point irreligious people, the woman at the well in John 4. He doesn't point irreligious people to religion. He points irreligious and religious people to him. That's the Christian gospel. Christianity is some third thing. It is not religion. It is not irreligion. There are three things in the world: religion, irreligion, and Jesus. Christian faith. Hope that's found in the gospel. So you see this alternate way of religion, even here in the text in Matthew chapter 11. You might call this, point number two, the art of unwelcome. The art of unwelcome. So both before and after these famous words of welcome from Jesus in verse 28, we see the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they're in typical form, right? Rule books in hand, sour faces, generally upset and unhappy in all directions. That's their demeanor. That's their role, really, in the Gospels in some ways. You know when you talk to somebody on the phone and you know them well enough, you can tell when they start smiling? You can't see their face. Nothing on the transcript of what they said suggests necessarily that they're smiling, but you could hear it. There's a tone of voice that changes. If somebody says, oh, okay, or, oh, okay, right? There's something there. It's like, okay, she's smiling. That's awesome. In a way, I think the same thing can be done when we read the Gospels. You can pick up on facial expressions and tone and demeanor. The problem is the Pharisees are never smiling. They're never smiling. On the other end of the phone, as you read these stories, they smirk occasionally, if that counts as a smile. So they smirk, but they don't smile. It's just this dour approach. They have that kind of reverent eat-your-peas sort of aura about them. That's how they interact with the world around them. The question is, who wants life answers from somebody who has no joy? Who wants you go to ask somebody for life answers and you never see them smile? There's something about joy. There's something about the radiance that the gospel is meant to produce that creates this outgoing and indrawing influence. Jesus is showing that. Jesus is doing that. He's demonstrating that. And so he's confronting the Pharisees and how sour they are about everything in life. He's saying, you guys are absolutely impossible. You can't make up your minds. You didn't like John the Baptist. You don't like me. We had completely different styles of ministry. We both preached the kingdom, did it in two different ways. You hated him. I did the opposite. You hated me. So John the Baptist, and he's even Jesus drawing this contrast between John the Baptist and his ministry style. So John comes on preaching the kingdom, right? He always looks like he just came out of a funeral. He's very serious. He's got urgency just sort of etched onto his forehead at all times. That's John the Baptist. Axe is laid to the root of the tree. It's coming down. Timber, right? That's John the Baptist's whole approach. He just sounds that way. Then Jesus starts drawing this contrast. He said, John preached the kingdom, never went to parties. I preach the kingdom. I go to parties. Bad people think I like to be around them, and they're right. But you hate me, and you hated him. Which one is it? Look at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? You're like children, sitting in the marketplaces and calling to your playmates, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. So there's one type of music, flute, but no dancing. Okay, well, let's sing a dirge. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. And then he applies it. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So this, in this playful children's song that we see here in verse 17, guess who's playing the funeral music, the dirge music, in verse 17? John the Baptist. Right? That's his jam. He loves dirge music. That's the whole nature and feel of his ministry. And guess who's playing the other instrument? Jesus. He's playing the flute. And apparently in ancient Near Eastern culture, when you played a flute, people were supposed to dance. It was like the early version of the turntable. And so you're sort of expecting there's Jesus. He's like, you know, nothing. Nobody's responding at all. He's like, I'm up here. What are we doing here? Right? Dun, 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 dun. There's nobody responding. He's like, so you didn't like the funeral music that John played? I would have expected you to love the happy, rejoicing music that I started playing, and yet you don't dance with the flute. You don't mourn with the dirge. You're impossible. Does anything please you? Does anything make you smile? That's religion. Nothing is ever right. Everything smells like compromise. Everything is a slippery slope. Everything is a waste, right? Remember the woman who comes, the immoral woman, she comes and she breaks the alabaster flask with the expensive oil. She breaks it at the feet of Jesus. There's Judas tallying it up in his calculator. This is inefficient. This is a waste, right? That's the whole approach of religion. You talk about the person in the street, right out here, on the streets of Birmingham. What are they after? Outside of Jesus, what are they after? Yes, they want truth, but the one thing they want more than truth is joy. We're wired for joy. That's why the Westminster Catechism, years and years and years ago, said, what's the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and to think about him forever? To glorify God and to enjoy him. He is a delightful being to know. It's about joy. We're wired for that. So earlier in chapter 11, Jesus confronts them, and then he welcomes the weary, and then, ignore the chapter breaks because they weren't there for 1,500 years or so after the Bible was printed. So ignore the chapter break, and then we get, after Jesus invites them into rest, we get a story about the Sabbath. We get a story about rest. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Hold on. So they're walking down through the field. They're at the edge in the headlands, and they just grab some of the grain on the way past, and they would just turn it in their hands like this so that the outer husk could fall away, and they would have those inner, the seed, the kernel that's in the middle, and they would eat that. So they're just kind of turning it in their hands. That's what's happening. They began to pluck the grains, the heads of grain, and to eat. Verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, here come the rule books, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's a code violation. Code violation, code violation. That's a form of harvesting. And harvesting is a form of work, and work is illegal on the Sabbath, and they're citing section thing, article blank, paragraph, no, line none. You know, they're citing this. It's a violation. We're not in code compliance, right? Verse 3, Jesus said to them, have you not read? I love when Jesus says this to Old Testament profs. Have you not read, guys, what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him and how he entered the house of God? And ate the bread of presence, bigger gasp, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. David wasn't a priest, he was a king. The people who were with him weren't priests, they were soldiers. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Big idea, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, let's say you're a part of unbelieving people watching this whole thing unfold. You're not a believer in Yahweh. You don't worship Israel's God, right? And this whole thing is unfolding before you. You see this encounter with the people who worship God. Do you want in on this? No. You're not looking for a way in, right? That's why I call this section the art of the unwelcome. This is pushing people away. If you're an unbelieving bystander watching this unfold, you're saying, seriously? Seriously? They're hungry, guys. They're hungry, and they're turning some grains of wheat in their hands, and there's something wrong with that? Yeah, because you're using your hand as a farming device. There's energy expended there, right? There's energy expended in eating. Have you ever had a Laffy Taffy? It takes like 30 minutes to eat that. You ever had a bag of beef jerky? I mean, that's like 100 burpees for your mandibles. Like, that's serious work. You're burning all the calories that you're eating just by eating the thing, right? And what does Jesus say? He says a couple things. You've misunderstood the nature of the Sabbath. It's about rest. You've misunderstood the nature of the Sabbath. You've misunderstood the fact that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And third, you forgot your own history. Guys that you celebrate, you don't put them in the controversial category. You celebrate King David. And yet here's the story, right? Imagine we had an all-day event here where we were serving the community, and it was right here on our campus, and just everybody come, and we're going to serve, we're going to do these sorts of things. And so everybody, just Brook Hills members are out there, and we're working and serving, and we run out of things to drink. And just for the sake of the illustration, everything's closed. So there's no access to stores, restaurants, drinks, anywhere except the communion tables, right down here, down there, and in the back. And so we just say, hey, our kids are really thirsty. They've been here all day long. Let's just let the kids go run in and just raid the communion table. And so kids come pouring down the aisles, and they're just throwing back, you know, shots of grape juice one after another after another. Is anybody running here and say, time out? We do not do this. That is communion grape juice. That is not there to keep our kids from fainting. Is anybody saying that? No, but that's what the Pharisees were saying. Jesus says, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy's the bigger idea than sacrifice. They were experts, right? They were experts in all things upstanding and code compliant. That's the Pharisees. They were experts in sacrifice, Jesus says, but you're unschooled in mercy, and that's the bigger one. In the verses just before, Jesus gracious welcome in verse 28. He says this. Look at verse 25. So he's just kind of fought a little bit with the religious leaders. At that time, verse 25, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus says, this is the only way in to become like a child. Don't be like the experts who know everything and who are schooled in sacrifice and unschooled in mercy. Don't be self-sufficient like these guys are being. Be like a child. That's where the invitation is. The only way to miss out on the invitation to rest is to be an expert, is to be self-sufficient. The kingdom is hidden, he says, It's hidden from the experts. It's hidden from the wise. It's revealed to little children. And so in that way, in Jesus' prayer, the Pharisees are called to account. Not only have the Pharisees failed to call a weary world off the treadmill of whatever it is that they're pursuing into the rest and worship of Yahweh, they themselves are on the outside looking in. You yourselves have missed out on the rest that God has always wanted to provide. So number three, embodying Christ's welcome. This is the kind of Sobrook Hill section that we're doing something like this each week just to talk about, okay, how does this land? What are some things that we can take by way of implication from this passage so that we might graciously welcome here? Number one, make friends inside the church. Make friends inside the church. Alexander Strauch, in his excellent book, little book called The Hospitality Command, and he writes this, unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory. Let me read that again. Unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory. Having believers in our homes is not just a vague sort of implication of the New Testament. It is patently commanded. Romans 12:13. We looked at Romans 12 last week. Contribute to the needs of the saints, so we know who we're talking about. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There's this assumption everywhere in the New Testament that if a believer in Jesus is traveling to your town, they don't need a hotel room. They're staying with you. They'll be there in 3 days. Make a place for them. If it needs to be your bed, it's your bed. You sleep on the couch. They're coming. They'll be there in 3 days. That's the assumption. Read 3 John. It's just this, they're passing through. Of course you'll make room for them. They're brothers and sisters. This is a picture that was put out to the whole world. They saw this when they looked in on the household of faith. They saw real stuff. Again, Paul in Romans 16, he talks about so many people. He's naming them. He's bumped into them. He's been welcomed by them and enjoyed friendship with them. He talks about Rufus, and he talks about Rufus's mom and how she's like my mom. He's like a second mom for the Apostle Paul. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that, you know, Rufus's mom was like, Paul, I know you're coming to town. You are coming to my house on Tuesday. I won't take no for an answer. You know, did she have that sort of maternal sort of feel? Like, you're coming, I'm making your favorite soup. I'm making your favorite cookies. We're going to talk. We're going to sit down. You're going to rest a little while, okay? And then she walks by. She tussles his apostolic hair as she walks by. I mean, what is the nature of that relationship? We don't know. We just know Rufus's mom, it's like my mom. She's like another mom. It's that close inside the household of faith. There was real closeness. A cold and unfriendly church is a contradiction of the gospel. And yet how tragically it is said, and so frequently it is said, that what people discover who aren't believers is that when they come inside, they find people cold and distant and unwelcoming and unfriendly. And they start to pick up on this whole churchy love thing that just stops at the back door. It's just not real. It needs to be real. The gospel insists that it would be real. Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another. This is in the church. As Christ has welcomed you. Does that put the bar high enough? Our welcome ought to be reminiscent of Jesus' welcome of us to the glory of God. That's Paul talking about welcome in the church. So the way we welcome one another shows the gospel. Number two. So make friends inside the church. Make friends outside the church. Came across an article sometime back. It was not a Christian publication. Not a Christian publication. And here's the headline. 40% of foreign students in the U.S. have no close friends on campus, colon. The culture shock of loneliness. And here's the opening paragraph. Foreign students are flocking to the higher education system in the U.S. A recent study found that in 2011 and 12, the number of international students in the U.S. increased by 6.5% over the last year to a record high of 764,495 students. And our very own J.D. Payne told me even this morning when he saw that stat, he said it's up significantly. It's broken another barrier. It's up in the million range. Of these, 56% came from only five countries: China, India, South Korea, Saudi Arabia, and Canada. Now, I know that that opening paragraph sounds like the opening paragraph of every book written by J.D. Payne, which is to say he's awesome and he's keeping this stuff on the map for us. But the cover picture of this article was Harvard University. It was a fountain outside of Harvard University. And I would suggest to you that that fountain outside of Harvard University is the new Jacob's Well in John 4. Go get them. We're called to engage people where they are. We're called to find people. We're called to go to conversational places in the culture. We're called to invite people into our homes, into our space, into our world, and show them the friendliness of Christ. The warm and gracious invitation of Christ. Jim Peterson, in his book, Evangelism as a Lifestyle, he tells this interesting story about a Brazilian man named Mario, with whom he had Bible studies for 4 years before Mario came to faith in Jesus. So he was a work in progress 4 years before he came to faith. Mario, he says, was a Marxist intellectual and political activist, an unlikely candidate for Christianity. Several years after Mario's conversion, Mario asked Jim if he knew what had made him decide for Christ. Jim thought it might be the many hours of intellectual conversation about Scripture. But here is Mario's reply. Remember that first time I stopped by your house? We were on our way someplace together, and I had a bowl of soup with you and your family. As I sat there observing you, your wife, your children, and how you related to each other, I asked myself, when will I have a relationship like this? And Jesus put his foot inside the door and said, I'll be back here frequently. And he drew this man to faith. 4 years, truth was added to welcome. Truth was added to real hospitality, seeing relationships just around the table. Joy around the table is what God used to pry his heart open to the Savior. It's a real thing, right? We might have to fight to make room in our lives as Christians for those types of encounters. So last week, one of the takeaways that we had at the end of the message, one of the Sobrook Hills was join a small group. And I almost just for shock value put here, quit a small group. If you're in 2, 3, 4 small groups, quit that fourth one and maybe the third one and sign up for your neighborhood civic association. Be really present. Right, I think there are ditches to fall into on either side of the road here, right? So we can, on the one hand, we can be dismissive of the need for Christian fellowship. That's not helpful. That's not healthy. We need Christian fellowship. On the other side, we can overdose on Christian fellowship to where essentially what we become is a Christian subculture, a Christian bubble hovering high above the city of Birmingham, right? And there are the sort of unbelievers down here below looking up. Whoa. They look really happy. It's really cool. Love to meet that guy, right? That's how it could feel from here. It's like looking from the outside in, it looks wonderful, but my goodness, how did they get up there? Do we have accessibility, points of accessibility with people around us? Skip that conference you were going to go to and go to a work party instead. Skip the Sunday evening service on Super Bowl Sunday and throw the Super Bowl party. Come to the morning service that Sunday. Plan in advance. I was driving here on Sunday evening, the day of the Super Bowl, and I'm driving down my street and just seeing cars everywhere, just thinking, people come out of the woodwork to be with other people on this night. Let's just have morning services on Super Bowl Sunday so you can rock the jersey, so you can make the best wings, so you can make the best brownies and slap high fives and create great friendships so that we can share the gospel. Let's think that way. And I can tell so many stories. I'm looking around the room right now. I can tell so many stories of people who are doing this in your everyday lives. So you're not adding new things. You're just weaving it into existing patterns and rhythms that you have in your life. So you eat. You go to your house and you go to the gym or you have a hobby or whatever. Your kids might play sports. So you just invite people to come alongside. Say, join me at the game. Maybe they say no. Maybe they say yes. You just invite them into the existing structures and rhythms. You're not creating some new personal program for evangelism. Just here's how I do life. Come on. Let's talk. Next, point to the next step. Point to the next step. So I love the story of Rosaria Butterfield. And if you hear the longer version of her testimony, you see this progression. So she, as a tenured professor at Syracuse University, she had written a barn burner article that was attacking aspects of Christian faith. Someone who lived in the area and was connected to the school and also connected to one of the churches in the area took that article and went into the office of the senior pastor of a church there and said, "We need to deal with this lady. She was an advocate. She is a big, bold voice. We need to shut her down." And the pastor said, "I have a better idea. We'll invite her over for dinner." And he and his wife invited her over for dinner. They sent her a letter. They said, "We don't have an agenda. We just want to talk with you. If you've got questions, you want to ask us. I know you're working on this book about Christian faith and lesbianism. We can talk. We'll just be a sounding board." And they invited her in. She said, "I was so surprised they didn't share the gospel with me." She said, "They didn't invite me to church. They wanted a long-lasting friendship if I would have it, and they were real." And over time, the more they shared and the more she researched her book, the more she was being pulled into the gospel, pulled into the faith. She couldn't resist it any longer, and she just came diving in. One scholar was describing the early impulse of Christians in the first century to share their faith. He said this: "Here were men and women of every rank and station in life, of every country in the known world, so convinced that they had discovered the riddle of the universe." I love that. "So sure of the one true God whom they had come to know that nothing must stand in the way of their passing on this good news to others." And he says they just did it through hospitality. They did it by inviting people into their homes. You know, there's this massive turning point in our Bibles. Arguably the biggest turning point in the Bible is Genesis chapter 12. One scholar calls it the hinge of the whole Bible, where everything after Genesis 12 only makes sense in light of Genesis 12. And what happens in Genesis 12 is God calls Abraham, the patriarch. He calls him out of a pedigree of idol worshipers, and he calls him, and he's not calling him there for interview, for redemptive candidates, for potential patriarchs of the faith. He's not interviewing him for the job. He's making promises. And he says, "Here's what I got for you, Abraham. I'm your exceeding great reward. That's me. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing. All families of the earth shall be blessed in you." One of the great scholars of the last century, biblical theologian named Edmund Clowney, he said, "You know what happened in Genesis chapter 12? When God said, 'I will bless you and I will make you a blessing,' he said, God changed Abraham's status from a guest on the planet to a host." You think about the different ways that you relate to something if you're a guest in an event versus when you're the host of the event. You're the host of the event. You're the one who's sending out the invitations, right? You're making sure everybody who got an invitation knows how to get home. Everybody knows how to get to your house. You got directions, everything. You're the one who's meeting them at the front door when they arrive. "So glad that you're here. You didn't need to bring that." You're opening the front door. You're bringing them in. You're taking their coat. You're inviting them in. You're showing them around. There's the bathroom over there. "Oh, this is Carl and Jane." You're introducing them to other people who are at the party. That's what a host does. You're active. You're not just sitting there saying, "Where's the celery?" You're not a guest. You're a host. The problems of American Christianity right here in our time is we got a lot of hosts who are acting like guests. We're not guests. We're not just waiting for sale. Hey, bring by more punch. That is not you. You're a host. Grab the punch. Give it to somebody. That's the call. It's an outgoing call. Welcome graciously. God, when we come into the household of faith, we turn from the invited to the inviters. It's a whole new approach. One of the first things that the gospel wants to teach us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ is it wants to teach us how to embody the wide-armed welcome of Jesus. The "come all who are weary, all who are heavy laden." There's life in here. There's rest in here. There's all kind of good stuff. There's joy in here. Come on in. Let me grab your coat. Meet these people. Here's life. Where we're saying through our words and actions to Birmingham, "Birmingham, this is where you belong. You belong to Jesus. Come inside." to say to people who feel tired and unwanted, Jesus wants you. Some people probably don't even clue into that. He actually wants you. He desires for you to be with him. He wants to forgive you. He wants to mend. He wants to satisfy. Again, this invitation from Jesus was sent out 2,000 years ago. It's still good. In order to qualify for this invitation, all you have to be is one of the following: tired or heavy laden. If that describes you, it's your move. He asks you, he invites you, he wants you. It's your move. You coming? Come. Find joy in Jesus. Do it now. You don't have to leave the room without taking the invitation. You can close with Christ. You can believe, you can trust, you can have faith in him. He came to earth on a rescue mission to save. He went to the cross on a rescue mission to be a substitute for sinners. And then he rose again from the dead, and he offers full forgiveness so that anyone who moves toward him, anyone who turns to him, is forgiven and cleansed. And then it just gets started, right? God moves in on the interior, and he starts changing things around and making us new, and he's patient with us, and it's a process called sanctification where we're being made more and more like Jesus. I love the fact that right before the canon of Scripture closes, in the very last book of the Bible, some of the last words of the Bible are an invitation. This welcome graciously thing isn't something that just sits in a corner of the Bible. It's a big idea. Some of the last words. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He's saying right before we head out of here, just want to say one more time, come, get your water, last you forever, won't cost you a thing. Come, believe. It's good news. This is the gospel. I love what one church put on their website. This statement, I think, so beautifully captures the essence of Matthew 11. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares, to all who are weak and fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, the church, this church, opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the mighty friend of sinners, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the indefensible, the justifier of those who have no excuses left. That's good news. That's good news. Brook Hills, this is our call, is to take this message. We're meant to show Birmingham the wide-armed welcome of Jesus Christ. May we do that by God's grace.